Now, in these final weeks of our year-long series through the Bible from beginning to end, 40 stories you can't live without, we find ourselves today at Act 37, following the adventures and misadventures of the early disciples as they take seriously Christ's call to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, at least as they knew it. Last week, we were with Paul on his first missionary journey in Lystra. Today, we find him even further afield, having gone on to Athens, where he had been escorted ahead to avoid some conflict, and he's waiting, perhaps at the bus stop, for his good friends, Silas and Timothy, to catch up with Paul. And that's where we find him this morning. We might ask, as we read about the witness of Paul's ministry, in what ways it might instruct and inspire and inform our ministry as modern-day disciples, continuing to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we turn to Acts chapter 17, reading from verses 16 all the way today in this adventure through to verse 33. Listen to God's word for us today. While Paul was waiting for them, that is Silas and Timothy, in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign deities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." At that point, Paul left them, but some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my heart, the meditations of all of our minds, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, Amen. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, and others have been making their way across what is now modern-day Turkey and Greece, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's perhaps sufficient to say that they received a mixed audience as they traveled. That's maybe putting it a little mildly. There were places where Paul and others, as you know, were thrown into jail. Other places where they got stoned. And I don't mean in a Colorado kind of way. I mean with the rocks that roll kind of way. I mean, they really got stoned. And in this place, Paul had been escorted out of conflict, ahead to Athens, where he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him. We don't know if he had intended to go to Athens or if he had a particular agenda in going to Athens, but he's there. And while he's there, the way in which he decides to engage with people who are living there, people who are clearly very different from the context from which he comes, it seems to me that there might be some things that we could learn about the way he carries himself, his posture, that would say something to us about discipleship today. We discover that Paul begins by spending time in houses of worship, which we would expect, but also in the marketplace, in the everyday places of people's everyday lives. And here I think the text is not necessarily helpful. In our translation that I read this morning, it says that Paul argued with people, which sounds very confrontational, but in fact, the verb that's used in the Greek, dialegani, is actually the same root word from which we get our English word dialogue. I think it would be more accurate to say that Paul is simply engaged in conversation with people. He's sharing with them, he's listening to them, and we get a sense of the fruits of that kind of dialogue, that kind of posture, and their invitation for him to come to come up to the mountaintop, to come to Areopagus, the sort of cliffside rock outcropping there near the Acropolis and the Parthenon, where people held trials. It was a place where judges held court. It was also, as Luke somewhat tongue-in-cheek remarks, people sit around philosophizing, sharing and listening and learning from one another about the ideas of the day. And so Paul shows up there in the midst of what we might assume are the leaders, some of the rulers and elders of the place, to continue this dialogue with them. And notice the way Paul begins. He doesn't begin by being dismissive or pejorative about who they are or what they believe. He doesn't call them names. He doesn't post memes on social media mocking their social or political or religious context. Instead, he begins simply by calling them by their name, the Athenians. "Good morning, Athenians," he says. And then he begins to reflect from a place of common humanity that they share. "This God that you seek to worship, this is the same God that I worship. And I have a name and a context for this God, a story that goes with this God." Because Paul has not just been wandering through the city, discouraged by the idols that he sees. He's taken time to really notice what's there. He's taken time to read the inscription on these idols. He appeals to this common humanity that the God who created heaven and earth and all things, this is the same God that we know and experience. This God that you long for, that you seek after, that God has created that longing in you just as that God has created that longing in me. The way that centuries later, Blaise Pascal would say that there is a God-shaped vacuum in each of us that can only be filled by the knowledge of the God made known to us in Jesus Christ. That kind of space is where Paul begins with them, a common space. Paul not only knows about their art and architecture, but their poetry too, as he quotes from their poets about the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the one in whom we share a common ancestry and inheritance. Paul seeks to find common ground, common humanity, in seeking a way to share about the experience of the resurrection, and in doing so, they, I believe, are able to understand, not just because of what Paul says about the good news of Jesus Christ, but the way that he embodies it, the way that he practices it, the way that he carries himself as one who seeks to know them and love them and speak in their language and in their context. I wonder if there's something in the way that Paul has approached this moment in Athens that we might learn about carrying, embodying the good news of Jesus Christ in our own lives too. Last week, a good friend and colleague of mine here in Fort Collins, a local church pastor, went to a big national church leadership event in Atlanta, Georgia. And at that event, the theme of the conference was called Everything Changes When It Gets Personal, which I admit when she told me that, I thought, well, that sounds a little uncomfortable. I'm not sure how personal you want to get. She said, that's actually kind of the point. She said the conference was framed around this idea that true evangelism, in the true sense of the word, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, really happens when we're able to stop and spend time getting to know people personally, beyond the handshake and the how do you do of Sunday mornings. She said it was framed around a set of five questions that if you can answer these questions about somebody else, you've taken the time to get to know them to the point where you can share a moment of humanity with them in which then your good news has authenticity to it. The questions are, do you know my name? Do you know where I live? Do you know what matters to me? Do you know what I have done? Do you know what I can do? She says, if you can answer these questions about somebody, then you've truly taken the time to know who they are, where they're coming from, what they're about, what makes them tick, what their story is. And then you have a place of shared humanity, a place to stand alongside one another, to receive and to hear and experience and practice the good news of a God who loves us. It's amazing. It's part of the way that we know from last week's new member class here at the church, where about 15 people gathered. We'll receive them in membership next week. The stories that we heard from them are stories that we hear all the time when people decide to join the church. They said, yes, we loved the beautiful music, the inspiring words, all the things that are a part of the life of this community, but what really hooked us was when someone stopped to know our name, invited us to coffee hour, introduced us to a friend or a neighbor, took us out to lunch, really took time to know who we are and what we're about. That's what grabbed our attention. Everything changes, they say, when it gets personal. Now, there's lots of ways that we do that, and there's lots of ways that we can continue to deepen that kind of ministry and community here in our presence. This summer, we're going to take on a new way to do that. In just a few minutes after worship concludes, out in the fellowship hall, you'll find sign-up sheets for something that we're calling Summer Supper Series, because I love alliteration. The Summer Supper Series is a really simple idea. It's that we've invited 9 families here at the church to be hosts for suppers. And they have each indicated 3 dates, one each in June and July and August, when they know they're going to be home this summer from their many travels, and they're going to host a dinner for anywhere from 8 to 12 people to come and gather. And to be clear, there's no program expected. This isn't a book group or a Bible study. As important and life-giving as those experiences can be, these are simply opportunities to sit and have supper and get to know one another, to answer those critical questions about one another, and in vulnerability, to be known by one another, to allow others to see and know us too. And the idea is for you, if you're around and want to do it, to sign up for one of those homes, knowing that you can be present for each of those 3 dinners so that over that time, there's an opportunity to really build a deepening sense of community together. In part because we too believe that when it comes to being the good news of Jesus Christ, everything changes when it gets personal. That's true not just for our opportunities to get to know one another, but as Paul did, that's an opportunity to get to know those in the city, whether the city is Athens or Fort Collins, the people who live in our neighborhood and city too. I'm reminded of the story of Tom, who for many years was the pastor of one of the large Presbyterian churches in New York City. Although the size and scope were different, they, like us, as a downtown church, we're trying to figure out what it meant to get to know their neighbors living around them. And part of that included getting to know those who were homeless or housing insecure that lived in the area. Tom would regularly take time out of his office just to walk the streets of the blocks around the church and get to know people. One day, as he was making his way out the door, he noticed a stack of Bibles by the door that he knew nobody was using, unfortunately, and he thought, we ought to do something good with those. So he picked up a few of them, and as he was making his way around, he was just asking people, hey, would you like a Bible to read? And as he came across one scruffy old guy, he said, no thanks, Pastor. Not interested in your Bible. Tom said, why is that? Oh, I read it. He said, it ain't got nothing to do with me. Now, Tom could have just said, suit yourself, buddy, and moved on. But he sat down, and he said, hi, my name's Tom. What's your name? Joe, he said somewhat cautiously and hesitantly. Joe, tell me about your experience with the Bible. Well, he said, I read it from cover to cover. It ain't got nothing to do with me or people like me. It's all full of perfect people, and my life's been far from perfect. Is that so? Tom said. Tell me about your life. Tell me your story, Joe. And so he did. He talked about having grown up in a poor home. He talked about having signed up to be in the military as a way to get out of his poor neighborhood, as a way to try to make something of himself. But in the result of what had happened, he had PTSD, which triggered mental illness, and that ended up triggering addictions for him, first of alcohol and eventually of crack. He found himself in and out of jail. And as they talked together, Tom just listened and asked questions, got to know him. And towards the end of that conversation, Tom said, you know what, I've got an idea. I'll be back. He went back into the church, and he found a particular Bible in their library that is edited and written for people who are in 12-step recovery groups. It's a Bible that pulls out and highlights the stories of people who in their lives, those heroes and champions of Scripture, had experienced their own brokenness and trauma as well. And he took it back out and he said, Joe, you may not want this, but if you're interested, here's a different book for you to read. And left. Sometime later, Tom was making the rounds again around the neighborhood, and he ran into Joe, who lit up like a Christmas tree and said, hey, I read that Bible. It's great. It's full of murderers and alcoholics and adulterers. These are my kind of people. Tom said, that's right. They're your kind of people, Joe. That moment led to an invitation for Joe to come to a Sunday night service that they held at the church. It was a small, informal, intimate gathering where people shared a meal together, and every week they would also share communion together by intinction. And as they did, Tom would walk around to the group that was gathered, a motley group to be sure, and share the bread so that they could participate. As he made his way around to the tables, he got to Joe, and Joe said, no thanks, Pastor, I'm not interested. And Tom said, why not, Joe? Joe said, you don't understand. My life, I got a long, long list of things in my life that I've done wrong and that have gone wrong. Tom said, you may not believe this, Joe, but I got a pretty long list too. So I'll tell you what, why don't we try this? I'll tear off a piece of bread and hand it to you and say, the body of Christ broken for you. And then you dip it into the cup and eat it and taste the grace and forgiveness of God for you. And then you tear off a piece of bread and hand it to me and say, the body of Christ broken for you. And then I'll dip it into the cup and eat it and taste the grace and forgiveness of God for me. Joe cocked his head and squinted his eyes and he said, Pastor, is that even legal? Yeah, Joe, it's legal. It's, in fact, ministry in the way of Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who knew Zacchaeus by his name and broke bread and shared a meal with him. Ministry in the way of Jesus Christ who spent time in the home of Mary and Martha and went back to visit them when a loved one died. This is ministry in the way of Jesus Christ who sat in the noon sun with a woman at the well from Samaria as they both lamented her past and considered the promise of her future. This is ministry in the way of Jesus Christ, who calls each and every disciple in the midst of their everyday life, right where they are, just as they are, to come and to follow and to see and to taste the good news. This is ministry in the way of Jesus Christ. This is ministry embodied and practiced by Paul. This is the invitation for us, where everything changes when it gets personal. Last Sunday morning, I shared with you the tragic death of Christian scholar and author Rachel Held Evans. In reflecting on her life, too brief but powerful, another Christian author this week, Anne Voskamp, wrote a meditation that I think not only celebrates the witness of a true disciple like Rachel, but also reminds us of what this powerful witness looks like in the flesh, too. Anne writes, "Because now, after a bit of glory comet has grazed the planet, now would be a good time to audaciously love beyond any lines drawn in the sand, to build a rare bridge, to mend with zeal in a direction that would surprise the universe. Phone someone before it's too late. Agree to deeply love even when you deeply disagree. Reach across a fence and unleash kindness. Tear down a fence and build a bench. Sit with those who are benched and usher in more of the kingdom. Because now, after we're tender with awe in the wake of a falling star, now would be a good time to initiate grace, to advocate kindness, to validate someone, anyone, everyone. There is still time to send a word that will make a soul stronger, to reach out and let someone in, to lean in and ask how someone is, and listen long enough that the beat of their heart gets stuck in your head like a love song you cannot stop singing. There is still time to look into the face of someone who stands differently on things and still stand next to them. Just like Jesus, after everything, still stands next to you. There is still time to love fiercely, to look into a face and see that all there is to see is Jesus. To see Jesus in the other and let Jesus be seen in you. You don't have to see things the same way to see the image of God in someone. Because now, after the brilliant flash of her across our skies, now would be the time to be a woman of unforgettable valor, a man of relentless hope, a wonder of generosity, igniting the whole world with God's love. Amen.